Happy Sabbath. I just want to acknowledge and thank Pastor Uriah for sharing his pulpit with me today and for the invitation, the responsibility and the pleasure of opening God's word with you today. And I trust that you will each one be blessed and drawn closer to Jesus. I want to thank all those who have participated in the leadership of worship this morning. I have been blessed. Thank you for the music while the offering was being taken. That was played very nicely. Thank you so much for blessing us with that. And for the strong lead in our singing, thank you. And the violins, much appreciated, thank you. You know, how we relate to God is shaped by our understanding of Him. The way we relate to God is shaped by our understanding of Him, of His character, of the roles that He plays, and even of He Himself. How we appreciate that has an effect upon us as to how we relate to Him. So when we relate to Him as our Creator, it brings from us what? Wonder, admiration of how these things could be. And particularly, I think today, as no other generation before us, when we consider what science has discovered in even a single cell, the complexity of a single cell and the machinery that goes on there in creating proteins and the check systems, it's just incredible. So when we consider God as our Creator, we stand in wonder and admiration. As we consider God as a prophet, someone who reveals the future, we stand in amazement. I think of all the prophecies, Daniel chapter 2, of that great image that we're all familiar with, in its simplicity, is profound. That God said the nations would follow as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Rome continues right till the end. We stand in amazement and we stand in hope that God's prophecies and promises find ultimate fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth. When we relate to God as the lawgiver, we stand beside Him in respect. We respond to Him in respect when He shows us the safe way to live for our good, and we respond in obedience. We want the best of life. And so we could go on. When we relate to God as our guide, we relate to Him in trust to follow. When we relate to Him as our counselor, we have confidence that He won't lead us astray. When we relate to God as a friend, He is our friend. We respond in kind. We want to be a friend of God too. When we relate to God as our brother, we want to respond in loyalty. You know, brothers have tiffs from time to time, but when push comes to shove, what do brothers do? They come together. They're loyal. When we respond to God as our Father, we honor Him by following where He guides. When we respond to our God as the priest, we do so with confidence and openness. The priest is the one who mediates between us and God. It's where the sinner went to confess his sins. And we can be open with God. You can't hide anything from Him. He knows before you come. But He welcomes us because He understands and He wants us to acknowledge and He wants to forgive us. When we relate to God as our advocate, our solicitor, our lawyer, we can respond in truthfulness and trust again. And because He's our brother and these other things, We can relate to him as judge as well with confidence. We have nothing to fear for the judgment. Praise God for the judgment. Amen. Praise God for the judgment. It's not up to me. It's up to him. And when we're right with him, we know where we stand. And so we can go on. We relate to him as the way, the truth, and the life. We can relate to him as king, as honor. God is all of these things and more. And we can respond to those. Ty Gibson shares an experience that he had while traveling on a plane. He took his seat and a gentleman took a seat beside him, and as it goes, he introduced himself and conversation started, and typical questions, are you going on holidays or going home? And the gentleman responded, and where are you going? No, he said, I'm off for work. What do you do for work? Ty responded, I'm a minister. You know, it's amazing the profound silence that comes when you tell people you're a minister. And people kind of scratch as to how do they respond to this. And his passenger, his seatmate responded and said, I don't believe in God. And Ty had obviously thought this through and he responded immediately, neither do I. And again, there's a profound silence. And he looked at Ty and said, you're a minister and you don't even believe in God? How is that possible? And Ty said, tell me about this God that you don't believe in. And he said, well, I don't believe in a God who is all-knowing and has let evil exist. I don't believe in a God who is all-powerful and is all-loving and he lets pain and suffering go on and on and on for millennia. I don't believe in that. And Ty said, neither do I. I don't believe in a God like that. But let me tell you about the God I do believe in. And that's a story of good news. That's a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who does care what's happening to us here on planet Earth, but he's put himself in the middle of it so that he can rescue us from it. So I want to look at what God is like from one particular angle today. What is God like? And I guess the expression that summarizes and pulls together all of these characteristics and roles that God plays is that God is love. Come with me to the Old Testament, because there are several ways that God tells us what he is or shows us what he is like. And the first is that he tells us, and then secondly, he demonstrates. So come across to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and God is speaking here and he is telling us about himself. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. And Jeremiah says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. God explicitly states here that I love you and I draw you with cords of love. And there are many other texts in the Old Testament where God says the same. Deuteronomy, for example, God goes out of his way time and again and says, I love you. I'm giving you these laws because I love you. I want you to prosper. We come to the New Testament. Come across with me to 1 John. And I guess this is the text that we refer to so quickly. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. John is writing here the words of God and he says, he who does not love does not know God because God is love. Both Old Testament and New Testament explicitly state, God says, I am love. Not just I'm loving, but I am love. But it's one thing to talk the talk, it's another thing to walk the walk. So not only does God tell us that he loves us, he demonstrates it. There's things that he does that makes it very clear that he loves us. The walk must accompany the talk, like the gentleman, not like the gentleman, the young man who was going out of his way to express in the most extravagant way his love for his lady friend. And he said, I love you so much that I would cross the widest ocean. I love you so much that I would walk through the hottest fire. I would love you so much that I would climb the highest mountain to be with you. And as he was leaving, he said, I'll see you tomorrow if it's not raining. It's one thing to talk the talk. It's another thing to walk the walk. Well, God not only tells us that he loves us, but he demonstrates it. And the remainder of our service will be a journey from Genesis to Revelation, like jumping from mountaintop to mountaintop. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, Bible scholars have long spent time to understand what is the image of God. Well, if God says clearly that he is love, the first reflection we should look for in the image that he creates is that we too have been created as beings who can respond to love and who can show love. Our story this morning, and thank you for the story, reminded us that we love him because he first loved us. So being created in the image of God means that we can love. We can respond to love. But just out of interest, when God says he wanted to make man in his own image, there's enough in these two verses about God to tell us what the image might look like. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verse 26 again. And God said, let us make man. So God is our creator. That's one of his characteristics. That's his power. And when he made us in his image, he imbued us with the ability to create. Creativity. He shared with us the ability to procreate. But you look around us and see that we have here, this building just didn't happen. It was created, not out of nothing, as God created this world, but it was created out of things that God had already made, and that's an ability that God gave us. And it brings us great pleasure when we create things, use the abilities that God has given to us. God said, let us. So when God speaks, he speaks within himself in the plural. God is not a singular. God is a plural. Let us make man in our image. And so when he made man, he didn't stop with Adam. Humanity would not have been in balance or whole if it had only been men. I'm not being paid to say this, men. To make mankind complete, we needed woman. And then a family. That's when humanity is at its greatest in reflecting the image of God, when love is shared amongst a family and united together. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion, rulership. God is the ultimate ruler, but he has delegated. What a marvelous God. A God who not just, his love is not all about me, it's about us. It's about you. Beautiful, a beautiful passage that God gives to us. But you know, love can be tested. And it was tested by God. Well, before we get to that, Genesis chapter 2, the very first verse in Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The Sabbath was sanctified. It was put aside, sanctification being set aside for a special purpose. And the Sabbath was set aside for a special day. You know, we hear that it was a six-day creation. Well, it was really a seventh-day creation, because this day that we're in right now is a seventh day, and it's different because God placed a blessing on it and God set it aside. It's not something tangible. It's a cathedral in time. It's a space in time. It's the end of the week. But it's time that God set aside, and this was the first full day that God spent with Adam and Eve. I would love to have just been around to see what went on that day and the discussions and the talk that they had together. God made man in his image so that he could love them and receive love in return. He set aside the seventh day so that he could be with his new creation, that creation which was above the animals, that part of creation which could love and respond to love. And there was a kindred spirit with God. There was something there which drew them together. But you know, love is stronger than just the happy days, because Genesis chapter 3, as you know, is a very sad chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, without going into the prelude to this here, and this, I think, is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Genesis 3, 8, and they, speaking of Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And right from the beginning there, God knew where they were. He wanted them to acknowledge where they were. He wanted them to come back to him. He wanted to find them. I don't know whether it was morning, that's the cool of the day, or evening when that's the cool of the day, but it becomes clear as we read this verse that it was God's pattern of Sabbath to meet with his human creation in a special way, but there was a daily communion as well in the morning and the evening. They were given dominion, they were given work to do to tend the plants and the trees, but there was the evening and the morning, and God met with them because he loved being with them. I found it interesting this morning that Lazio and someone else just mentioned it too, that they're looking forward to the sermon when we will be together forever with our loved ones. It's not what I had in mind when I started this sermon. It's about a God who created us. It's about Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, but it's also about Genesis 3. Because sin separates, and we can't see God in person today, but he has not left us. He has not left us. In the cool of the day, where are you? And from then on, we find that God continues to meet with mankind, those who would listen. There were those who chose not to follow him, but those who chose to follow him, he still communicated with them. And it's interesting. This is like a rabbit warren. I'm in the process again of reading my Bible through this year, and as I'm reading it through, the task I've given myself is to take particular note of when God speaks specifically. In Genesis chapter 1, and God said, this happened. God said, this happened. But you come to Genesis chapter 3, and God speaks, and man is running away. And as you go through Scripture, the number of times when God speaks directly to people gets less and less, until he chooses only some people that we call prophets and seers, that he spoke to them and asked them to pass it on. But God still speaks. And it's not until we come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and the Gospels there, that we find that God again begins to speak to us when Jesus said unto them. And so here again, we find God speaking to his people. But in Exodus, come across to Exodus chapter 25. This is the next mountaintop that we jump across to when we look at this God who wants to be with us forever. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. You're familiar with this verse. God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell among them." Where did God want to be? Among them. He wanted to be with them. Who were they? Were they these righteous people called out of Egypt? No, they were the people of the promise. You only have to read the story of the Exodus to see the doubting and the rebellion that went on with these people. But God says, I want to be with them. I want to come close to them. I want to get as close as I can back to the beginning. And so the sanctuary service was established. And Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 there gives us the core reason why God built a sanctuary, so that he could be with us. And everything else that revolved around the sanctuary was because God was with them. It was God there sharing a plan of salvation with them. It was God with them showing them how to live. It was God there protecting them from the sun by day and from the darkness by night, the cold from night. God was there with them. The prime purpose of the sanctuary was to be with his people and wanted to journey with them. Exodus chapter 25. You know, sin separates, but Jesus unites. Sin separates, but Jesus unites. Come across now to the end of the Old Testament. No, not the end of the Old Testament, but to the end of a very special period. And this is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And again, we have this pattern of humanity where when God steps in and rescues and cares and blesses, that somehow humanity has a way of making excuses and doing its own thing and going its own way. And that's the history of Israel, a checkered history of recovery and falling, of recovery and falling. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16 is another very, very sad verse in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 13, it says, "But they mocked," well, let's read verse 15, "and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them," that is Israel, "by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." God wanted to be with them, but they didn't want him and they didn't want his dwelling place. They didn't want God dwelling amongst them. Verse 16, "But what did they do? They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy." How sad is that? Israel had got to the place, not where there was a shimmer of hope, but got to the place where it was hopeless. Hopeless. And it's at this stage when Nebuchadnezzar came across from Babylon and conquered the place, ransacked the city, ransacked the sanctuary, and took the people captives into Babylon. The next book, if you're in 2 Chronicles 36 there, you'll notice that the next book is Ezra. There's a great gap between those two books there, and it's a gap of 70 years. And in that gap fall the books of Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even Isaiah to some point. Isaiah prophesied to Israel, although he also spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel. He spoke to Judah and to Israel. So in between here, is the book of Daniel. And verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 36, "Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem." So here we have, at the end of the 70 years, as Jeremiah promised in verse 21, Cyrus was the one who enabled his people to return after the 70 years. God still was giving Israel a people. You know, it's very interesting that of of those major prophets, and it's interesting that those prophets are all clustered around this time when Israel, the Jews, got to the place where there was no more hope, for there was no remedy, Scripture says, that they went into captivity. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel all spoke messages of encouragement, calling upon them to pull their socks up and follow God and get back into covenant relationship with him. Come back to Israel after the 70 years and he'll make you prosper. You'll become a great people again. But Daniel doesn't. Daniel doesn't. Those other major prophets worked on the principle of if then. If you respond to God, then he will bless you. If then. There are no ifs and buts in Daniel. And Daniel is the major prophet that Jesus said in the last days, when you read it, understand. Three times in Matthew 24, Jesus alluded to Daniel, saying, when you come to the end times, understand Daniel. Because Daniel is not conditional. Daniel is going to happen whether you like it or not. Whether the world likes it or not. Whether kings and rulers like it or not. This world is going to give way to the King of Kings when he sets up his kingdom on earth here. We need to understand Daniel more and more. So much for Daniel right now. And so the Old Testament promise in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Come to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where God is pointing forward to a time when he would again be close with his people. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Come over to chapter 9 and verse 6. The prophecy again is, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These are promises that would come, that God was not going to let us disappear into eternity without him doing all he could to recover us. Come across to Matthew chapter 1, where we jump to the next mountaintop. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph and says in verse 21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel of the Lord here was bringing to the mind of Joseph here what had been prophesied by Isaiah. Notice verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. This is a direct quote from Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. This God who created us, brothers and sisters, you can't get rid of him. He loves us. Not only does he say that, but he persists even when we falter, even when we fail. He doesn't give up. He is there. And he will keep going with the whole planet, not just Israel. He will keep going with the whole planet until there is no further remedy. We call that the close of probation. And that time, I believe, is not far hence. God is not going to give up his creation easily. I want you to pause for a moment and just think. Sin separates. Isaiah says, sin separates between you and your God. And when Jesus took upon himself sin, that separation began. And I want you to think of what it might have been like in heaven about the year 1 BC, whatever it is, zero, when Jesus says to the assembled congregation, well, this is it. I'm off to planet Earth. Why are you going? I'm going down to those creation of mine that are under the penalty of death. Why are you going down there? I want to save them. So they look upon him and they honour him, they glorify him, they sing praises to him, and he says, I'm off. And it's, we don't call it the secret rapture, but he just disappeared from the presence of the heavenly angels. And on earth, the Holy Spirit was there, and something was planted in the womb of Mary so that God becomes one of us. And I guess the watching universe was stunned in its tracks as they saw the Creator disappear and not become one of his glorious creation, but one of his fallen creation, when he becomes a babe and his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that will never change because he is still Emmanuel. Jesus is still a human being, a glorified human being. But when he left heaven, he left all of that omnipotence, that power of creation. The verse we read this morning, John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. It was Jesus who made us. It was his hands that fashioned us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us. All of that omniscience, all of that knowledge that he had of creating the single cell, let alone the multitude and variety of cells, his knowledge and his wisdom to put those things together, he left it all. His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, to be many places. He becomes a helpless little embryo, and then a helpless little babe. And from the time that Jesus is born, we know very little about him until his baptism. We know that when he's 12, he went up to the sanctuary with his family, and it dawned on him in full force for the first time that he was that little lamb. But from that date, from the time he was 12 until he was 30, we know nothing except come across to Luke. Luke chapter 2 fills in the gap for us. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You notice verse 51 is when he went up to the temple when he's 12 years of age. Chapter 3 starts off with the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, which is the year when Jesus was baptized. The only insight we have into Jesus in those years is Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that's interesting because he gave up omnipotence. He gave up all power. But it says that as a little child, Jesus increased in stature. As he grew up, he got stronger and stronger until he got to his teenage years and then a carpenter. Imagine that. The God of all power who spoke and brought things into existence becomes a little babe and grows up like thus and increases in power and stature. He increased in wisdom. He left all of that knowledge behind and started off as a little babe. Imagine that. The great God of the universe sitting on his mother's knee, and she's telling him the story of creation, about what he did. Not that she told him then, he wouldn't have understood about the God who created all things. Jesus knew that later on in life. Jesus knew who he was later on, but not to start with. Jesus left all of that and became one of us because he wants to be with us. He loves us, and he demonstrates that in the most amazing way. After his ministry, John chapter 14, and this is could almost be the anthem of Seventh-day Adventism, John chapter 14. But notice how the words read. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In brackets there, because I am God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And that, brothers and sisters, is marriage language. That is typical Jewish marriage language. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be there also. Oh, brothers and sisters, God is saying to us again today, I love you and I want to be with you. I've gone out of my way to be with you. I am one with you in your humanity, but I'm also one with the Father. He's the link that unites heaven and earth. What an amazing God. And our scripture reading, thank you for the scripture reading, and you read it so well. Notice verse 9, John 17 and verse 9. And this, you know, this prayer wasn't said in secret. This is the Thursday night, the upper chamber, the communion night. They had not yet gone out to the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, Jesus breaks into prayer in the presence of his disciples. How powerful is that? It's one thing to pray for people locked away in your bedroom or in your home, but praying with people is powerful. And Jesus breaks into prayer and he says, verse 9, and the whole chapter is prayer. It's just a beautiful prayer. And the disciples, I guess, again, were stunned into silence and amazement as they listened, because they hardly understood what he was talking about. They had a whole different future planned out for him. And he's praying this prayer. Jesus said, I'm praying for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Oh, what a beautiful message. How assuring to the disciples, particularly in what was going to happen when they all forsook him and fled, to go back to that prayer, to be reminded that they belong to God because Jesus had given them to the Father. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Brothers and sisters, you and I today are believers because it's been passed word of mouth to word of mouth to word of mouth to word of mouth down through the centuries through faithful people to our parents or to an evangelist or whatever. And we are told of the amazing love of God and his amazing grace for us and all that he's done for our salvation. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me. He loves us. He prays for us. He does all he can to keep us faithful, and he's looking forward to that day, as he said in John 14, that we can be together in his Father's house. Verse 24, and I noticed the scripture reading, which was from the KJV, was a little different to the new KJV, which I'm reading from this morning. Verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire. That's an interesting word that's used there. I desire that they also whom you gave me may what? Be with me. Together. I pray that you gave me will be with me, that where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, when we get to heaven, Jesus, we'll see Jesus as a human being like us, but with a divine nature. We'll be like him when, as John says, when he comes, we shall be changed and we shall be like him, just as God intended us to be at creation. He won't have that omnipotence and that omniscience and that omnipresence that he had before. And here's a new word. But he will have omni agape. He is a God who is all loving. And that's why the whole universe bow in adoration before him and worship him. What a wonderful God. And his parting words in Matthew chapter 28. We know these words. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And how does he finish that command? He doesn't say, I'll sit back and wait till you're finished. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And that includes today. He is here today. He is speaking to us through his word. He'll be with us as we go home. And as we trust him and put our confidence in him, he will never, ever fail us. He will never fail us. In conclusion, I'd like you to come across with me to Revelation chapter 21. This is the last mountaintop that we jump to. And this is prophecy. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, that verse is almost a take straight off Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And as the new Jerusalem comes down with the sanctuary of God and God with it, it says the sanctuary of God is with man. Now, this is onto the new earth. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. Notice verse 4, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And all of that is possible because God has been with us, with humanity, right through history. Notice the verse does not say there will be no more tears. The context of this is about pain and suffering. Tears are a physical response to an emotional event. That emotional event can be overwhelming joy, to have tears in your eyes over joy. I can still remember Tamia. So nice to see you. Of at your baptism when you were baptized and the tears coming into my eyes, a young person making a commitment to God. Not because I'm angry or fearful or scared, but just so happy that another person has made a decision for Jesus. Tears come out of happiness. I think there's going to be a lot of tears in heaven. But in the context of pain and suffering, it says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. It won't be a miracle. It says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There are going to be many things that we're going to ask God when that time comes. We don't understand all things. We have the promises, we have faith that God gives us, and we hold on to those. About 10 years ago, we laid to rest our second daughter, who had 5 children, and we still don't know why. We still ask God, why? And about 3 years ago, we were in Melbourne one evening, Friday evening it was, and we were listening to a Gaither video, and Nearly got up from our group, and she said, I'm going for a walk. Do you want to go with us? Well, none of us wanted to go for a walk. It was a cold night, but she went out, and she walked up the street, and then she walked up to a cul-de-sac, and when she got up to the cul-de-sac, she was thinking about Lisa. Why did it happen? And as she looked up, she saw a moon, a full moon. You know when it's full moon and you can look out, it's near a tree or something, and it almost seems within touching distance. She looked up and there was the moon in all its beauty. Why did this happen? And as she was watching, a little cloud drifted across the face of the moon. But behind it came a thick black thundercloud. And it completely blotted out the moon. And as she looked up, she just thought, it can be real dark down here, but the moon is still there. No matter what happens, when we give ourselves to Jesus, no matter how dark it gets, the moon is still there. The sun is still there, no matter how big the thunderstorm. And as she went back to the house, the song that the Gaithers were singing was, Does Jesus Care? Oh, he cares. He cares for you. And although he can't touch you physically today, that will soon change. He's here by his Spirit. We know the voice of the Spirit. We know the touch of the Spirit. And we're looking for that time when he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Nearly pictures herself sitting by the river of life that flows from the throne of God near the tree of life on the spacious lawns. And she's sitting there talking to Jesus. And she says, why? And he tells her why, or he gives consolation as to the big picture. And the text says in verse 4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. How does God wipe away tears? Does he click his fingers? This is how God wipes away tears, when he reaches over and wipes the tear from your eye, and he says, it's all right. I was there all alone. I was there all along. I was there all along. And he finishes Revelation by saying, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his works. Brothers and sisters, the greatest reward is going to be in close communion with Jesus, face to face. Nothing can eclipse that. And God has done everything through history. He's working in our lives, and that's why we're here today, because he's called us. And if you haven't made it right with God, or maybe there's something in your life that ought not to be there and you know it, don't let it keep you out of the kingdom. Heaven will be cheap at any price. Make your peace with God. Give your heart to him. Give your life to him. Make the commitment now that by God's grace, you will walk with him as Enoch did. And then when he comes, he'll take you like he took Enoch. May each of us walk with Jesus day by day. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That's true of conversion when we come to the Lord for the first time. But you know, every morning is a new day. And every morning he knocks on our heart's door and he says, if you open, I'll come in, I'll be with you today. We'll do it together. May God bless us that we do life with Jesus until we see him face to face. May God bless us each one as we live for him. Amen.